broadcasting life and truth around the world. You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The mission of CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast is to teach discernment and to defend the essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith. Each day, Hank answers questions with a passion for apologetics, biblical literacy, and countering the cults. If you would like to ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information about CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. To begin today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and among the others, I invite listeners to iHeartRadio to call me at 888-ASK-HANK, as well as the Orthodox Christian Network. You can call whatever your questions are. You can simply dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Some preliminary issues that I want to deal with as I open the broadcast today. One of them has to do directly with the issue of pornography. And the reason I want to address this is it is one of the eight contemporary cultural challenges that are pounding away at our young people. And our young people in particular need our help to navigate these powerful waves. And perhaps, although I don't know how to rate them all, pornography is right at the top of the list. It's certainly the first of those cultural waves that are pounding us, spoken about in A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's World, the book titled A Practical Guide to Culture, written by John Stonestreet and Brett Kunkel. I think I got that right this time. At any rate, I was quite frankly, when I read this chapter, I was alarmed. I could not believe what I was reading. Now, they're a very credible source. Otherwise, I wouldn't be promoting them. And so these statistics have backing to them. 90% of boys, 60% of girls said that they were exposed to pornography before age 18. That is one of the most shocking statistics you can hear here or, I suppose, anywhere else. 90% of boys. 9 out of 10 boys. 6 out of 10 girls. Exposed to pornography before the age of 18. Here's another statistic. 64% of Christian men admit to watching porn at least once a month. This is not an occasional porn episode. This is a monthly habit. And this is not secularist men. This is Christian men. 1 out of every 5 mobile searches is for porn. And here's perhaps the climax of it. Pornography takes up 1/3 of the internet's bandwidth. 1/3. You think about the internet and you think 1/3 of this is taken up by porn? And it gets even worse because the moral views about pornography have shifted, especially in the emerging generation. Only 1 in 20 young adults and 1 in 10 teenagers report that their friends think watching porn is bad. Only 1 in 20 with respect to young adults and 1 in 10 with respect to teenagers think there's something wrong with it. So the conclusion, according to John and Brett is that we don't have a porn problem. We have a porn epidemic. And the reason we have, well, maybe we ought to call it a pandemic. The reason we have this epidemic is we've bought into cultural lies. Porn, they say, is a harmless expression of human sexuality. Well, the truth is, porn actually changes the physical makeup of our brains. It rewires us. And for the underdeveloped brain of a young person, the addictive consequences can be lifelong. In the end, the habit leaves people with perpetual feelings of shame and guilt. Why? Because we were not created for this. There's another lie that's amidst in our culture, and that is that porn is a personal matter and it's really no one's business what people do with their private lives. But the reality is far different from that, because porn fuels sex trafficking. It leads to violence and sexual aggression, as well as exploitation of women and children. Now, we don't need statistics for that, because common sense alone will tell us that porn is poisonous. It kills productivity. It kills intimacy. It kills our marriages. It kills our spiritual lives. It brings destruction. Ultimately, porn severs sexuality from a relational concept. Pope John Paul II, in the Theology of the Body, talking about human anthropology, he says, there is no dignity when the human dimension is eliminated from the person. In short, the problem with pornography is not that it shows too much of the person, but that it shows far too little. Anyway, this is one of the cultural ways pounding at us, and John Stone Street and Brett, they talk about this in their book, A Practical Guide to Culture, the book available to those who support the ministry all this month. It's a fascinating read. I want to say something more about pornography, because I wrote about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Of course, there I not only mentioned that pornography is an addictive behavior that enslaves the mind and conditions viewers to view others as mere objects of self-gratification, but I also point out that pornography breaks the sacred bond of marriage, and as such tears apart the very fabric of society. I think about self-gratification. I think about the eye, the enslaving aspect of it, and immediately the Lord's words come to mind. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In terms of marriage, Jesus rendered lustful visual encounters the moral equivalent of extramarital sexual relationships. And I think we also have to point out that just as marijuana is a precursor to experimenting with even more dangerous substances, so pornography often leads to increasingly degrading sexual behaviors. And yet, thankfully, we can say that even the strongest addiction to pornography can be overcome, but you got to take practical steps to remove the temptation. And the first of those steps is establishing an accountability structure. I can think of no better place to do that than in a healthy, well-balanced church. where you make confession. You can also put on the full armor of God. I've said this many times. It bears repeating, and I wrote a book about this called The Covering. But the covering, described in Scripture as the full armor of God, is an impenetrable barrier against which the fiery darts of the evil one are impotent. Put another way, when we're clothed in the full armor of God, we are invincible, and when we are not, we are but pawns in the devil's malevolent schemes. Think about being a pawn in the devil's malevolent scheme. It's terrifying. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to humanity, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, there are steps that you can take to overcome an addiction as strong, potent, and powerful as pornography. And one of those steps, there's another book that I've recommended for a long time, and I don't want to overwhelm you with books, but The Game Plan, the Men's 30-Day Strategy for Attaining Sexual Integrity. Quite frankly, Joe Dallas wrote this for men, but it's applicable to women as well. Without a game plan, without figuring out a way to tackle this, you're in big trouble. You have to find a way to tackle this. I got a YouTube question that I saw before coming to the studio that was pretty interesting. It's the YouTube Bible Answer Man Network. It's from Ann, A-N. Hopefully I'm not butchering your name. I don't know how to pronounce that for sure. On Ann. But whatever. Writes, so can someone explain how God isn't a mass-murdering psychopath? Hank Hanegraaff is just upset that Bill Maher claims this but doesn't dispute it with evidence, just bluster. If God wants to slaughter people and does so, why make excuses for him? Just admit that he does, has good cause to, and be done with it. Christians seem to want it both ways. And of course, what On is referring to is that according to Bill Maher, the Genesis account of the Noah flood is an immoral tale because God is a psychotic mass murderer. Those are pretty strong words. And I hope that what I gave, I don't know what YouTube you're watching, but I hope it was more than bluster. But let me add to whatever I said there by first pointing out that this is not genocide. This is capital punishment. And I think when we look at human parallels, it helps contextualize things just a little bit. For example, when Barack Obama was president and had Osama bin Laden executed, was he called a murdering psychopath? No. He was given plaudits for what he did because in war, in this case, we're talking about the war on terror, sometimes extreme measures are necessary. If our military said it was necessary to take out the rogue leader of North Korea in order to stop mass starvation in his country, the genocide of his own people, we wouldn't impugn the U.S. military's response as psychotic. In other words, there are times in which capital punishment is warranted. Now, we do it imperfectly. Now, God, on the other hand, his judgments are always consistent with mercy and justice. So when he commands the destruction of nations inhabiting the promised land of Canaan, this must never be interpreted in isolation from the immediate context, Because in context, the aim of God's command was not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. Furthermore, let me say this, God's martial instructions are qualified by his moral intentions to spare the repentant. Of course, the prostitute Rahab and her family are classic examples. They're not only spared, but allowed to live among the Israelites and hold a privileged position in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So God's desire to spare the pagan city of Nineveh, as another example, further illustrates the extent of his mercy for the repentant. Jonah wasn't quite as merciful as the judge of all the earth was. Coming to station break, we'll be right back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
In an environment that is increasingly hostile to Christianity, it is of critical importance that we equip ourselves and those we love with a foundational understanding of the uniquely modern issues of our time and how to address them from a sound Christian perspective. That's why this month the Christian Research Institute is offering the strategic resource, A Practical Guide to Culture, helping the next generation navigate today's world. To receive a copy of the book as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Waves aren't subtle. When you get hit by one, you know it. But beneath the surface, there are powerful currents that are not as easily detectable. Sometimes we're completely unaware of them until it's too late. The authors of A Practical Guide to Culture understand the cultural waves and currents of today. Waves are obvious issues pounding away at the Christian worldview, such as gender fluidity, casual sex, and pornography. Subtle undercurrents are issues such as the information age, identity, and perpetual adolescence. Being aware of these issues and how to address them is vitally important. Receive your copy of A Practical Guide to Culture as our appreciation for your financial partnership. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Thank you. Waves aren't subtle, but beneath the surface, there are powerful currents that are not as easily detectable. Sometimes we're completely unaware of them until it's too late. The authors of A Practical Guide to Culture understand the cultural waves and currents of today. Waves are obvious issues pounding away at the Christian worldview, such as gender fluidity, casual sex, and pornography. Subtle undercurrents are issues such as the information age, identity, and perpetual adolescence. Being aware of these issues and how to address them is vitally important, which is why we want to put into your hands A Practical Guide to Culture. To receive your copy of the book as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go to our phone callers, Steve in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Steve.
Hi, Hank. Hank, I wanted to ask from the Bible, what is the advice I should give to my daughter who is pregnant out of wedlock?
Is she a believer?
I would say yes, but she's 23 years old and believing is,
Well, this is sort of the essence of the issue, Steve. I mean, if your daughter is a pagan, she's going to live her life by a different standard than if she is a Christian. So if she's a pagan, pagans do what pagans do, which is to say they don't live within the parameters that God sets forth for them to live within, and therefore they bear the consequences. Conversely, if she is a Christian, then she will be sorry for her sin, turn from it with God's help, and we should be involved in that process, which is to say that we should be restorative in our relationship, in this case with your daughter, whereby you don't shun her, but you are the balm of Gilead in her life. Because the reality is sin always comes with its consequences. I mean, no better example can be given than David. Here's a man after God's own heart, sins with impunity, gets Bathsheba pregnant, kills Uriah to cover it up, and then he repents. And when he repents, it's a genuine brokenness, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise, says David in Psalm 51. So there's genuine contrition. Now, obviously there were consequences to David, and those consequences follow inexorably like night follows day. But we don't have to be the one exacting the consequences. What we can do is be, in this case, as a father, the comfort not in saying, I agree with what happened, but the comfort in the sense of restoring and being that person that reintegrates that family into the love and context of Christ and His church.
Okay. In the quandary that we're faced with is the fact that she wants to move back in with her boyfriend, and he is definitely pagan, and I don't think there's any hope for her or the child in that situation.
Well, there's not.
And right now she lives with us, so we have some considerable influence over that, but we're stuck with, do we let her go and do what she wants to do, or do we exercise the influence and get her to stay with us?
You can't handcuff her, right? She's 23 years of age. You can't handcuff her. And, quite obviously from what you're describing, she is not one who is walking in the ways of wisdom or in the ways of the Lord. I mean, it's plain and simple. If she wants to move in with a pagan boyfriend, as you've described it, she's going from the frying pan into the fire. Now, you can give her counsel evidently you have a relationship with her. She lives under your roof, and you give her all the counsel. You can warn her, but ultimately you can't tie her up and stop her. So in this case, what I would do is I would pray, and whatever opportunity you have to affect her in terms of the testimony of your life and your love and your lips, by all means, use that to the full.
Okay. I appreciate your time, Hank. Thank you.
You got it, Steve. These are difficult situations, and they're not isolated. Every family goes through it at one time or another, not always in the exact same way, but they go through it. A testimony from Michelle, who says, Hank has been my mentor for decades. I stumbled across his radio broadcast one late night driving home from work, and I've been hooked ever since. He's a wonderful teacher of God's word. I've learned so much from this man. You know, it's hard for me to read these things myself, quite frankly, but hopefully they're encouraging to you. He's literally a human Bible commentary, maybe a little overstated. I pray many blessings upon your life and health, Hank. Thank you. May God bless this man's wife and beautiful children for supporting and unselfishly sharing him with those like myself who seek God's word, the truth. And I love you, Hank, and I'm praying God's perfect will be done in your life. My brother, another letter of encouragement. I want to share it with you because it is the prayers and encouragement of God's people that keep me strong in what I'm doing. I can tell you that for sure. I'm doing more today than I've ever done in my life, and sometimes I wonder how this is even possible. I was doing an interview with an Associated Press reporter today on my upcoming book, Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion, and they want to send out a film crew and wondering whether I would be able to tolerate all this in the midst of my chemo, and I said, sure. And it seems a strange thing to say, but so far, I've been able to do everything that has been set before me, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit and by His goodness and grace. And I'm deeply thankful for those who pray for me and through their prayers make this a reality. I'm now through four chemo sessions. I'm only about 10 days away from my fifth. In the middle of September will be my last, and then we'll see about the bone marrow transplant. We'll see how the tumors are doing. And but I'm deeply grateful that I have not suffered the side effects that most people suffer. And again, this is in direct relationship to this testimony. I think it's the testimony of God's people, their prayers, their petitions on my behalf, and I never take it for granted. In fact, before I came to the studio, as I was praying, I thank the Lord in particular for those that uphold me and support me and stand with me shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. When I was talking to the AP reporter today, I was talking about how Christians are not only being marginalized in the West, but they're being martyred in the East. You think Iraq, for example, where the vast majority of Christians have been either executed or exiled. Or you think about Mosul, one of the oldest Christian communities in the world, where almost every single Christian in the city, according to the Washington Post, has fled or has experienced exile or death. And churches now stand empty. And in Syria, you have the same thing. Almost all Christians have been eradicated from that culture and country. And when the Grand Mufti of Saudi Arabia declared it necessary to destroy every church in the whole of the Arabian Peninsula, imagine the fact that Western governments did not so much as blink. All of that to say that we are at a tipping point in history. This seems to continue to be squarely in the blind spot of the West. And not only are Christians in the Middle East facing mass genocide, but concurrently, There's a demographic time bomb threatening a Western world seemingly blind to the polygamous rush of migrant Muslims filling the vacuum left by aging, dying, aborted Western culture. And we should ever remember that Islam is the only significant religious system in the history of the human race with a socio-political structure of laws that mandate violence against the infidel. And that graphic global reality makes Islam a religious ideology espousing terrorism as a permanent policy, not just as a temporary expedient. Of course, you hear everybody, and this is something that I deal with in the book, talking about the Crusades. Isn't Christianity advancing in the same way as Islam by the tip of the sword? Nothing could be farther from the truth. After centuries of jihad, Muslims had taken all of North Africa, the Middle East, Asia Minor, most of Spain. In other words, by the end of the 11th century, the forces of Islam had captured two-thirds of the Christian world. We're talking Palestine, the home of Jesus Christ, Egypt, the birthplace of Christian monasticism, Asia, where St. Paul planted the seeds of the first Christian communities in Asia Minor. This was not the periphery of Christianity. It was its very core. And therefore, as far as unprovoked aggression goes, it was all on the Muslim side. At some point, what was left of the Christian world would have to defend itself or simply succumb to Islamic conquest. Obviously, atrocities were committed during the Crusades. But they were despite Christian value, not because of Christian values. In any case, historically, if you look at it, the relief spelled by Christian crusaders was short-lived. In 1244, Muslims regained Christian holy sites. They murdered thousands in Caesarea. They put thousands more to the sword in Antioch. They sold tens of thousands more into slavery. It's high time that Christians understood what's going on vis-a-vis the world's fastest growing religion. That's why I wrote the book Muslim, What You Need to Know About the World's Fastest Growing Religion. It will be released in October, except for my listeners. All of that coming up, a special surprise in September. And for your gift to the ministry, receive an autographed copy. Check it out on the web. A lot of possibilities at equip.org. You can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And of course, our resource consultants is always standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. When we come back from the break, we'll go back to the phone lines and answer more of your questions, as well as provide you with the quote of the day. You'll love it.
There's no doubt about it. The world is changing at a pace unprecedented in human history. In the midst of our busy lives, it can be difficult for Christians to find the time to outline what's really at stake and how to handle these uniquely modern issues. We get it. We're busy too. Yet understanding these issues is too important to overlook. And that's why this month the Christian Research Institute is offering the strategic book, A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's World. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Waves aren't subtle. When you get hit by one, you know it. But beneath the surface, there are powerful currents that are not as easily detectable. Sometimes we're completely unaware of them until it's too late. The authors of A Practical Guide to Culture understand the cultural waves and currents of today. Waves are obvious issues pounding away at the Christian worldview, such as gender fluidity, casual sex, and pornography. Subtle undercurrents are issues such as the information age, identity, and perpetual adolescence. Being aware of these issues and how to address them is vitally important. Receive your copy of A Practical Guide to Culture as our appreciation for your financial partnership. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. C.S. Lewis said that the most dangerous ideas in a society are not the ones that are being argued, but the ones that are assumed. The authors of A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's World, understand the issues facing society today and have clearly outlined them to show Christians what's at stake and why we need to be change agents to impact the culture for Christ. To receive your copy of the book, A Practical Guide to Culture, as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we're going to go right to our phone callers after the quote of the day. The quote actually comes from John Stone Street and Brett Kunkel, and it comes from the book that we're putting in your hands for those who support the ministry all this month, the book titled A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the Next Generation Navigate Today's, what is that subtitle again? Navigate Today's World. Great subtitle. I'm messing up the name and the subtitle. That's not a good sign. At any rate, the quote of the day comes from the book. It's fantastic. And here it goes. The saying is true. Leaders are readers, and readers are leaders. Kids who read good books not only learn good things, they also learn to think. Books by design are linear. The internet is not. A book takes you from page one to page two, then three, and so on. There's a built-in form of cause and effect. On the other hand, start on page Google, and you go wherever Google determines. I thought that was delicious. Well said, John and Brett. Again, a practical guide to culture, helping the next generation navigate today's world. Available for those who support the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Let's go to the phone lines. Talk to Pat in Rock Hill, South Carolina. Hi, Pat.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a longtime listener. I want to thank you for your ministry, and thank you for standing on the truth. Mm. And I want to tell you, my brother, I'm praying for you every day that God will put his healing hand on you and comfort you as you're going through this season of your life.
Thank you so much.
Hey, I had a question regarding Matthew chapter 24. The first 30 verses or so, Jesus talks about the tribulation that's coming on the earth. And then I think it's around verse 30, right at the end, he says, and then the Son of Man will come with his angels to collect the saints. Is it my understanding that the tribulation will come before the rapture then through this passage?
Well, no. I think what's so important to recognize is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have an Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, written predominantly for a Jewish audience. Luke, a little more in a way that a secular audience can understand it. But if you want the expanded version of the Olivet Discourse, you need go no further than the book of Revelation, where John gives us those things that are soon coming to pass. So the thing I think that we have to realize, and this is sort of a principle that people forget, is that the Bible wasn't written to us. It was written for us, but not to us. So, for example, in the aforementioned book of Revelation, it is written to seven churches in the province of Asia. Jesus in Matthew is writing to his hearers who are asking him a question. You know, remember, he has just pronounced Ichabod on the temple. And as he's leaving the temple and he's walking away, his disciples come up to him and they call his attention to its buildings. And Jesus, quite frankly, shocks them. He says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth. Not one stone here is going to be left on another stone. Everyone is going to be thrown down. Jesus is using prophetic hyperbole to talk about how the temple is going to be utterly destroyed. Now, this is in the psyche of his hearers. They know what happened to the first temple. The Babylonians demolished it. And now Jesus is telling them that the second temple is going to be destroyed. And so they ask him a question as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. They say, when's this going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age of sacrifice? In other words, you have no temple, you can't sacrifice. And that's been true from the destruction of the temple when it actually took place in AD 70 up until the present time. So now it's no longer temple sacrifice, it's Torah servitude. So this passage has to do with Jesus answering these questions. Again, the questions, when, what, and then when is the end of the age of sacrifice going to be upon us? When is this going to happen that not one stone will be left on another? So then Jesus unpacks this for them in the Olivet Discourse, but he's using language that they're familiar with, unfortunately, that we're not familiar with because we don't know the Old Testament. So think about the prologue to the text that you just quoted. The prologue is that immediately after the distress of those days, these days of tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. All of this is very common Old Testament judgment language. And it is mistaken by skeptics to the Christian faith, quite frankly. Hopefully not by many Christians, but increasingly it seems like a lot of Christians are misunderstanding this passage as well. But the skeptics have pounced on this passage. And they've said, look, Jesus Christ could not be Messiah because if he was, he would have known that this great tribulation would not take place in his own lifetime. He would have known that it would take place at the end of the age. He's thinking it's going to take place in his own lifetime because, again, the context makes clear that this generation is not going to pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So they immediately assume that Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet. I mean, when did the sun become darkened? When did the moon forget to give its light? When did the stars fall from the sky? That didn't happen, and therefore Jesus is obviously a false prophet. And people have made a whole cottage industry out of writing books on this very subject. Well, the answer to the question is that this has nothing whatsoever to do with something that's going to happen in the future. This is something that is going to happen just as Jesus said within a generation. And you see that when you become mindful of the expanded Olivet discourse. Remember the angel of Revelation 22 explicitly tells John, don't seal up the words, the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Now, of course, the fact that the book of Revelation is predominantly focused on four future events should not lead anyone to suppose the imagery of Revelation is exhausted in the Holocaust of AD 70. Because as with the unfolding revelation in the whole of Scripture, the book of Revelation points forward to the final future when Jesus will appear a second time, when the problem of sin will be fully and finally resolved, when the dead will be resurrected, when the universe will be created without the stain of disease and destruction, death and decay and so forth. Those are the only four D's I could think of on short notice. But the point here is that John, like the rest of the prophets, is using final consummation language to describe near future events. And when I say like the rest of the prophets, Jesus was the greatest of the prophets. And he used Old Testament language and applied it to what was going to happen in Jerusalem. In other words, hopefully, Pat, you're familiar with the Old Testament and you're familiar with this language. The language is sun, moon, and stars. I mean, it's a judgment language. So in the context, this has nothing whatsoever to do with the end of the world. It has everything to do with the judgment that's going to befall Jerusalem. And I think the sun, moon, and stars of Revelation 6 are an apt example. And I'll relate this back to Matthew 24. But remember where the Lamb opened the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair and the whole moon turns blood red and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. That goes on to say that the sky resealed like a scroll rolling up and every mountain and island removed from its place. Well, that sounds like the end of the world, but John's words actually find their referent in the words of Jesus, which we were discussing in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus uses that same kind of language. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. But as I alluded to, these words don't just come out of nowhere. They have a context. They hark back to Isaiah's epic prophecy regarding the judgment of Babylon 6 centuries earlier, where you have the prophecy by Isaiah, see, the Lord is coming, and when he comes, it will be a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So I've given 3 cases where the prophets are using apocalyptic language pointing to final future realities, but they're using that language to describe judgment in their own generation. Of course, the near future catastrophe, whether we're talking about the demolition of Babylon as in the Old Testament or Jerusalem as in the New, it fulfills the cosmic language, but it doesn't exhaust it. And so, again, much more could be said. I wrote about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code, but this is all a matter of the art and science of biblical interpretation. So this has nothing to do with a pre-tribulational rapture. And I've written about this in short, you know, is Jesus really talking about a pre-tribulational rapture? In the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated, you can check that out on the web as well at equip.org. I do appreciate all those that stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. Remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered. Hopefully they're good ones. When you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265, whatever's on your mind, call 888-ASK-HANK. Be right back here tomorrow to answer your questions.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly. And that's why this month, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you the strategic resource, A Practical Guide to Culture, Helping the New Generation Navigate Today's World. To receive a copy of this vital book as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Waves aren't subtle. When you get hit by one, you know it. But beneath the surface, there are powerful currents that are not as easily detectable. Sometimes we're completely unaware of them until it's too late. The authors of A Practical Guide to Culture understand the cultural waves and currents of today. Waves are obvious issues pounding away at the Christian worldview, such as gender fluidity, casual sex, and pornography. Subtle undercurrents are issues such as the information age, identity, and perpetual adolescence. Being aware of these issues and how to address them is vitally important. Receive your copy of A Practical Guide to Culture as our appreciation for your financial partnership.
simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.